So we're going to shift from talking about fulfilled prophecy for most of the class, but probably at the beginning, I'm going to just kind of use it as a review and maybe hit some extra things with fulfilled prophecy. It's such a huge subject, and it would just kind of take over the class for weeks and months if I kept going on it. But I'm going to repeat some key stuff that we've already went over and then try to add some more too as we go through at the beginning, because I think it's a point I want to keep pushing. I think Christians really need to use it in the apologetic that we give people. So review purposes today, just to look at the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And if I was going to very quickly try to introduce this subject to a person from there, this is a place I would like to go. I like Isaiah 53. I talk about that a lot. But in the first five books, just take one or two examples from each of these books. Genesis, the Abraham and Isaac story is tremendous to me. I mean, you have Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain, and then God stopping him from sacrificing. There's a ram that replaces Isaac. And then the statement is given, in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, or it will be provided. It's indicating that this incident is, there's going to be something like this in the future. So it became essentially like a proverb. So when Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, and there was a ram substitute that took the place of Isaac, and it says, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided, or it will be seen, it's showing us that there's something typical, and I don't mean normal typical, I mean like archetype, like this thing that happened with Isaac, with Abraham and Isaac, and the substitution of the ram is part of a bigger scheme in God's plan, that there's something that this is like. So this event mirrors something else. I think it's a great way to share the gospel with someone, that Isaac was being put on the altar and then a ram took his place. And so the picture of the father offering his son, and there being also, in their case, he didn't have to do it, a substitute given, but in the case of Christ and God the Father, Christ was the substitute. He actually did have to go through with the sacrifice, and the substitute was given. So that's a great type prophecy. Exodus, similar thing, the Passover lamb, that this lamb is killed, this deliverance from Egypt, where the people were in slavery and bondage, and in the big biblical picture, that's bondage and sin, bondage and under an evil king, Pharaoh in their case, Satan in our case, the destroyer was passing through the land, and God said, I will pass over your house if you've got the blood on the door. So this picture of the blood covering a house and protecting the people inside is also a great way to share the gospel. Leviticus, the scapegoat, the idea of the sins being put on the scapegoat and led out into the wilderness. I couldn't resist too from Leviticus, because I just love the leprosy offering. The leprosy offering, there's lots of aspects to it that mirror the gospel. But probably most dramatic is you take these two birds. This was supposed to happen when a leper was cleansed. You took these two birds, you killed one of the birds, wrung off its head, if I remember correctly. Kind of a graphic, brutal image, but so was the cross. A graphic and brutal image of what it took for God to redeem us. And so this one bird is killed, the blood is taken from that bird, put on the living bird, and that living bird is let go. So a picture of the atonement of the blood sacrifice of Christ that will cover our sins. Numbers, the bronze serpent put on the pole. Jesus directly identified this with himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so the serpents bit the people, and they would die from this bite. And if they looked at the bronze serpent, they would live. We were originally bitten through Adam and Eve by the devil, the serpent, and we're all dying of this serpent bite. And through looking at Christ on the cross, we're healed spiritually. We won't spiritually die. Deuteronomy probably isn't atonement image in there. I couldn't remember one right off the top of my head. But the one that really strikes me out of Deuteronomy is just the prophet like Moses. This is the big promise that there has to be a prophet of the stature of Moses that is coming. So when we tell a person, you know, Christians didn't make up the anticipatory nature of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament in many places is obviously looking forward to a future coming of someone incredibly important. People were confused about it. They didn't realize that they knew to look forward to the Christ, the King, who would be the Son of David. They also knew to look forward to the prophet who was coming, that was going to be of the stature of Moses. People didn't understand that was the same person. Okay, so that's why when they were asking John the Baptist, they said, "Are you Elijah?" Actually, he was, spiritually speaking, but he was answering the technical point, "Are you literally Elijah?" "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Are you the Christ?" "No." But the prophet and the Christ are the same person. So you can take those, just taking the first five books of the Bible, kind of running through that would give a person a really good idea. Look, in the Bible, this keeps going. You know, the Bible has got all these things looking forward to the atonement that God is going to make, looking forward to the prophet. We are going to get into, my plan is, as we review the prophetic issue at the beginning of the classes and then go on to another subject, we're probably going to go deeper into some stuff. So I made reference to some things in Psalms, I think, when I did this first time. But I went through the beginning of the book of Psalms and just listed some. So in Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, you've got some really interesting things. Psalm 2 is the dominion of the Christ over hostile nations. But Psalm 2 is the one that early on in it says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Okay, so the kings of the world, I may misquote a little bit, but this is the idea. Basically, the kings of the world, the rulers, have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So it sets up the idea that the world is fallen from God, the world is hostile to God, and the nations, generally speaking, are against God and against his chosen king. that's the picture that it paints. The early church prayed this to God in reference to Pontius Pilate and the Jews putting Jesus to death. It's, you know, and this harkens back to a prophecy in Isaiah, the stones that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. So Jesus is being rejected by the religious leaders in his own day. And Jesus points out to them, you know, what does this mean, guys? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. God's already anticipating the idea that the very important people are going to reject the person that God has chosen. That's the idea. And so Psalm 2 certainly has that going on in it and counsels people, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little," or when it says, or it could be translated, "His wrath will soon be kindled." But the idea is you better make peace with the king that God has chosen while you have the chance. That's really the picture that's being given to the nations that are hostile toward God. And that's all the nations of this world, including America. Everybody, naturally speaking, is hostile toward who God really is and to Jesus, the king that God has chosen. So Psalm 2 is the dominion of this king. And so it'd be an interesting thing to go through with somebody. I mean, obviously, this had its historical context. David was the king that God set up, and there was war with the other nations and stuff. But people, the Jews were saying, you know, people knew that the Christ was being prophesied. Even though the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Christ, they knew the Christ was being prophesied in these Psalms and in other places. Psalm 8 has the dominion of the Son of Man over creation. This is one of those parallelisms. Adam was given, the first man, Adam, was given the dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve, actually, both were given dominion over the earth. And that idea is reflected again in Psalm 8, but we see that it's actually a prophecy of Christ, that because Adam fell, the new man, the new Adam, the new leader of the human race, is actually the one that everything is put under his feet. So you get this parallelism that the prophecy, that what God did in the past with Adam is what God's going to do in the future, and what in their future. And actually in our future too, because the Bible says we don't yet see everything put under his feet. So the idea is that idea of Psalm 8, that everything's going to be put under the feet of the Son of Man, just like God originally gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, everything is going to be put under Jesus' feet. He's the new Son of Man that's going to rule the new creation. Well, I'm taking a little longer on that than I meant to. So that's why prophecy is so deep. It's so much. You're dealing with so many passages that it's really, it's hard to talk about it in short terms. Let me see. Let me pick out. We had already referred to Psalm 16, where it says that God's Holy One would not see corruption. So that Peter, when he's preaching in the New Testament, said David cannot be just speaking of himself here, because David's tomb at their time is still with us. They still knew where David's grave was. So David's in there, whatever's left of him. Okay, it can't be David that never saw corruption. So he preached Jesus on that basis, saying the true anointed of the Lord, the one that was truly the Christ, was the guy who died but didn't rot. Jesus didn't have time because he was dead for 3 days. Now, 3 days out in the sun, you rot. 3 days in a cold tomb, no. You're still, you know, fairly well preserved in that amount of time inside of a grave. And remember, it was apparently cold that time of year that Jesus died, because Peter was at a fire that night warming himself. So it wasn't hot weather around the time that Jesus died. Probably, you know, you think, would it have felt worse or better to be hot or cold weather on the cross? You know, I mean, I can see that cold would have been hard too, because like when your hands are cold and stuff like that, hurt to have something driven through them. Of course, you get more thirsty in hot weather. But anyway, it was suffering. Now, let's see. Let's not do a bunch of stuff that I've done there, because I'm spending too much time on this. We'll keep revisiting the subject of fulfilled prophecy. One thing we'll hit right quick. Psalm 21 and Psalm 22, there's some really neat stuff that's put right together. So a lot of people remember Psalm 23, because that's the shepherd's psalm. So that's one of the most famous, probably is the most famous psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the green pasture. I can't quote it, I think. Anyway, this idea of God being our shepherd. So right before that, Psalm 22 is the scene of the cross. It's the psalm that Jesus quotes the beginning of when he's on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 starts. So Jesus is actually quoting this psalm. And as you read the psalm, you see that it's like, it says, many, many dogs have circled me around, the strong bulls have, you know, and I read an atheist's critique of Christians using Psalm 22, and he was saying, see, this is just a poor man who's scared he's going to be trampled by animals and stuff. It really has nothing to do with the Christ. It's like that kind of interpretation shows a person doesn't really know the Old Testament. They don't know the Bible. That's just some guy reading some chapter. See, he's talking about animals, so it's not talking about people. For one thing, the psalm itself says the wicked have encircled me, or something like that. It's a poetic image that's often used in the Old Testament. When people are being attacked by the wicked, it uses the picture of animal attacks. Okay, so that is a known symbol, a known image in the Old Testament for people that are being put in danger by other people.
Those guys too smart to believe in God. They can't figure out figurative
language. right. Can't even. And within the context of a book.
Yeah.
Like, if you want to know the way the Hebrews spoke, you know, to say you're giving a thoughtful interpretation of a passage, you're not even familiar with how the Hebrews talked, because this is the kind of poetic analogy they used. So it just shows a person doesn't, you know, you're just trying to, either you really do truly have not read enough to understand it, or you're willfully trying to disprove something in a bad way. But one of the most famous lines in that psalm for Christians is, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, you do need to know there's an issue about that. There's a translational issue. If you read it in a Jewish Bible, it will say, "like a lion at my hands and my feet." All right, which would kind of fit the animal imagery. And so I have read on that, and honestly, we may bring that up again. I just want you to know that that's there. And so either way you go, whether it's "they pierced my hands and my feet," or "like a lion at my hands and my feet," which would kind of be the image of, if the guy's talking about an animal attack, it's kind of like, you know, something biting his hands and his feet, it still kind of carries. I mean, if it says pierced his hand, if they pierced my hands and my feet, of course for a Christian, that's really dramatic, guys, okay? The idea that the wounds go through the hands and the feet, but even if it's the animal image is correct, you've still basically got the same thing. He's drawing specific attention to these wounds on his hands and on his feet. So Psalm 22, tremendous place to go, a tremendous place written almost 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and it's a description of the cross. It's the place where they cast lots for my clothing. As far as we know, that never happened in the life of David. See, that's the way David and a lot of these prophetic images are done. They're mixed. Prophetic events of the Christ are mixed in with a person's experience at the time. And so that's why in Psalm 16, "you won't leave my soul in Sheol," that's David. "Or allow your Holy One to see corruption," that's Jesus. They both can't work for David. So it's a prophecy of the Christ. So that'll do, I guess, for today. Any thoughts on any of that subject that you would like to discuss right now? All right, we'll press on. Today, what I thought we would talk about is some creation evolution apologetic. Did Rio bring the HDMI cord?
I saw him with the cord. Okay. Get it?
No, it's okay. It's okay. Yeah. We'll do it.
I didn't see him holding the cord.
We'll do it next time. Oh, it's okay.
I know. Get it. He's got it with him.
Okay. All right.
You need it. I mean,
no. Let's just do it next time. But we'd have to spend time setting it up. It's okay. We will do it. You can watch this on the internet. Probably a lot of you have. You can watch. Just you can type in like cell animation. Now you may have to get more specific, like creation evolution cell animation or something like that. But you can watch these animations of what's going on inside of cells. And I mean, I don't know a stronger apologetic, at least for me. I mean, a directly biblical apologetic, like fulfilled prophecy, yes. But as far as on the creation side of things, I watch those animations and I'm just going, it makes evolution so foolish. I don't know anything to compare it to, but that the emperor has no clothes. It's like watching a guy in his underwear walking around say, "Don't I look great? Aren't my clothes wonderful?" Just to have anybody seriously suggest that the inner workings of a cell could happen by some kind of random process, it's almost like I don't know what to say, but I do. That's crazy. That just cannot happen. That's not the kind of universe. You have far more chance. Like, if a guy took you out in the field, I don't care if he's got 1,000 PhDs and tries to tell you how a tractor came together. Look at how these parts work together. Look at all this. Now, I'm really smart, and I've really studied things for a long time, so I want you to understand that you need to put your trust in me telling you nobody built this tractor. That's all I hear. When I watch a cell, and I watch how it's working together, and some guy tries to tell me it made itself, all I hear is, I want to say something in Scripture, counsel me again. You're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And to me, God has so strongly shown himself in this that any contradiction of it to me is total nonsense. So I would invite you, we'll watch some of them in here, watch the inner workings of the cell and see if you think any sane person could look at that and say, oh yeah, I can see how that could build itself. It's mind-boggling. And remember that these animations are tremendously slowed down. That cellular processes are working at like super speed. Those ATP, the motors that produce the energy for us, I can't remember how fast they work. And some of the, like the bacterial flagellums are spinning, I think some of them spin at like 100,000 RPMs. I don't know if we have machines that spin at 100,000 RPM revolutions per second or maybe per minute. I don't know. Anyway, they're extremely fast. They have sensors that allow them to respond to the environment. I mean, these are like super sophisticated computer systems, super sophisticated mechanical systems. It's totally mind-boggling. To me, this ended it. There is no argument. And so I was listening to this debate. I mean, there's an argument, but this is like arguing with somebody who saw a miracle happen, as far as I'm concerned. You saw Jesus raised from dead, you just don't want to believe it. I get that. You just don't want to believe it. But you're going against all evidence. let's make that clear. You're going against all evidence. So when I lost my train of thought. This is something that almost all Christians agree on. You do know that there's a wide spectrum of Christian belief. Like some people believe that the earth is old, and some people believe that it's young, and some people believe that God basically used evolution. Some people believe that God used progressive creation, which means God didn't really use evolution in a strict sense, but that over periods of time, he injects special creative events into the world. So that, like, you know, a million years passes and God changes some things, and a million years passes, God changes some things. We're going to get into that subject. We have to, but we're not going to get into it today. We're going to talk today about just that something that Christians pretty much all agree with, that when you look at living things, all the scientific evidence says this cannot happen. This cannot happen on its own. I have listened to, if you're familiar with theistic evolutionists, there are people, and some of them are professing Christians. I'm not saying they're not Christians. At that edge of things, it's getting pretty weird to me. I understand it at some level because there are things in the Bible, like the best way to present this, I guess, is, so a theistic evolutionist really wants, they may believe in Christ, but they really want everything to be scientifically explainable. They really want everything to have, like, they're not expecting to encounter any miraculous evidence in scientific procedures. So the way this kind of works is, a guy may say, well, yes, Jesus turned water into wine. And I wouldn't expect to be able to explain that, because that's God directly coming to earth, showing himself through miraculous powers. So I'm thinking of one individual in particular I've listened to. So it sounds like for me what he's saying is, yes, I would believe that Jesus turned water into wine and I wouldn't expect to be able to have a scientific explanation for how he did it. But if it's anything physical, like if it's anything concerning like the created order, it's like he always expects there to be a scientific explanation. And this is one of the arguments that atheists will use. If you accept any kind of supernatural explanation in any, it kind of stops science. And so they'll use like the idea that some Christian scientist in the past encountered something he couldn't explain. He encountered something he couldn't explain, so he just said it was God, it was a miracle. God just did that miraculously. And then they later found out an explanation. They later found out how it worked. And so then they say, well, see, if you believe things like God is doing miracles in the natural order, and it's not just based on God's laws that were originally set up, it's going to stop the scientific process. You're going to... And so there's a degree, you can see there's a degree of truth in that. That yes, if you too quickly ascribe something to just a miraculous intervention, you may miss some kind of scientific discovery. Okay, first of all, plenty of evolutionary and naturalistic assumptions have messed up science in the past. That's one of the things you really want to understand about that whole issue. Like, for example, evolutionists many, many times have said this or that organ does not have a function. We don't see a function for it, therefore it's an evolutionary leftover and it doesn't have a function. In many cases, like, nope, it's got a purpose. This machine is working, you just don't understand how the machine works. And so that one of the big ones, and there was a scientist that said it's probably one of the major scientific faux pas of the 20th or 21st century or whatever, was junk DNA. They came out and said that there's a large amount of our DNA that serves no purpose, therefore it proves evolution, it shows that we have stuff left over in us that has no function, it must have been useful in some previous our biological development, but not useful to us now. And that's found to be wrong, that junk DNA, so-called, does serve functions in us. So for one thing, to say that miraculous belief hinders science and naturalistic type beliefs don't ever hinder science, that's a false dichotomy. So it's true that a Christian has to be very careful that we don't just easily explain things away as miracles. That may be, yes, there's a miracle there, but it's based on how God set up the process. And I believe you see Scripture appealing to that kind of proof. So I'm speaking here sympathetically to theistic evolutionists. I do think there's something to what they're saying. One guy uses an example. I'm not sure if he's a theistic evolutionist, but he says some people mistake, like, they use the idea of Henry Ford's assembly line as a proof that Henry Ford didn't exist. So in other words, you see a process working in nature and you understand things about how that process works. That has absolutely no bearing. That's not proof at all that somebody didn't build it. So that kind of proof, I think you see Paul talking about when he's talking to these people in Lycaonia. He says, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and gladness. So we now understand things about how the water cycle works, right? So water evaporates from the ocean or from rivers and goes up into the clouds, and the clouds is a transportation system. If it didn't work, we wouldn't get rain to places where you really need you need water transported there. Water's extremely heavy and hard to transport. So there's this system that works powered by the sun. So the sun evaporates the water lifts up in the air, the water is carried by clouds, and the water is dumped in fresh form. It gets the salt out of it. it gets the salt out of it when it evaporates, and the water is carried and dumped into places that needs it. We understand the assembly line. We understand the factory process of how the water how the water cycle works. But yet Scripture still points to that as God gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Okay? So yes, there are things that we don't have to appeal to any kind of immediate miracle to explain. The miracle was the original miracle, the creation of the very system itself. But the system operates according to these laws. The question is, is evolution required? Is evolution even likely based on the way we see living things working? Are there any kind of, for example, we see the natural laws involved in making the water cycle work. We see those laws in place and working. Are there any natural laws that will put together a very complicated machine with inner working parts and things that machines work together? They're based on a bunch of inner working parts that all fit together and they fulfill some function. And now that we understand more about how computer programming works, we see that parts of the cell are very similar to programming code. Is there any laws of nature that construct those? No. All of our scientific knowledge says that doesn't happen. There's nothing working. There's no laws in nature that put together machines. Living things would have to be the only exception. And if it's an exception, it's certainly not an exception that we can track, because people trying very hard under controlled conditions, trying to get life to come together by chance, have gotten nowhere close. Not even close. Those guys that produce the amino acids in the laboratory, that's like getting a little bit of cement to form and saying, and now see how the Empire State Building could just form by chance? You haven't touched the hem of the garment in getting a living thing. Not even anywhere close. And the problem with that experiment is, and this is another, it's like life, I believe God has made life. I'm all for science. Hey, you want to try to find a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life? Knock yourself out. Knock yourself out. Go for it. I'm not for stopping scientific research in that area, but I think it's a totally vain pursuit. I believe you will never find it. Go ahead. Try to explain it naturally. But what I'm saying is the laws of science we understand shows that doesn't happen. These kind of machines don't build themselves. And so any kind of teaching kids in school that this is a legitimate explanation, that life could have come together by chance, is going against everything we know. But that's what's done, because the only other option is we can't teach creation in school. So they're going against evidence. In fact, there's a quote. I've got it right here. Let's see. It says, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. So see, he has defined science in terms of saying science can't encounter a miracle. If you follow that logically through enough, you would also have to deny the miracles of Christ, which I think theistic evolutionists don't generally do, because they believe in God and they believe there are some supernatural things. But it's like they buy into this to some extent. And so just kind of at the risk of repeating myself, hey, right, people have made mistakes in too quickly finding a miracle in something, an immediate miracle. Does God make the water evaporate in a sense? But it's got a mechanism. It's got a mechanism by which it's working. The sun is the heat is changing the character of the water and making it turn into a gas form and lifting it up in the air. So that is not a disproof of God in any way. I mean, that fits with who God is. But with the nature of life, I think it's one of the places we need to very quickly go with people. We need to very quickly take people to this place and saying, do you know any machines that build themselves? Supposedly evolution has disproved, this argument's not new, by the way. this is old. This is it Paley, the watchmaker argument? Okay, if you found a watch out in the woods, would you believe that this came together by chance? And supposedly evolution has answered that. I'm just thinking, not at all. Not even close. That's where the whole argument is. I was talking to a professor one time about abortion. And he said, you're not going to bring up this nonsense about the line, are you? In other words, the line between where something's human and where something's not. What other issue is there? What else could we possibly talk about? What he called nonsense, because it's an old argument, he just doesn't have an answer for it. It's not that that's a nonsensical argument. It's the only point. If you're going to suggest the killing of a living human being, then you've got to, and you're going to say that becomes wrong at some point, you've got to talk about the transition point. You've got to talk about when is it human and when is it not. That's the only point left. And I would say on this, you think you've answered the question about how a complicated thing that works with parts and has computer type programming comes together by chance? No, you haven't even begun to do that. And oh, by the way, what I was going to say, I'm jumping around, the amino acid thing. So the Urey Miller experiment where they produced amino acids, very controlled environment because they had to, because the thing that they used to produce them, they had to have a trap that separated out the amino acids they wanted, because otherwise the very system that was creating them would immediately be destroying them. Okay, so when you just shock a system, you put energy, raw energy into a system, look, this might build something. Anything it builds, it tears apart. it'll you know, okay, so if it puts something together, it'll also rip it apart. And so the amino acids they wanted, they knew if they left them circulating in the system, it would basically tear them apart as fast as it was making them. So they had to use design. They had to use this control. They had to make a way to trap it. And even at that, they got left-handed and right-handed amino acids. So for a very simple explanation, amino acids are like, you imagine Legos. You know, so the children put the Legos together, the little toys that fit together. If an amino acid is sort of like a block, and they fit together in very particular arrangements to make a protein. So a protein is a big thing, and the amino acid is the little building blocks that's made out of it. And there's like 26 different shapes of the blocks. So there's all these different kinds of amino acids that are like little bitty blocks in different shapes that if you put them together in a certain way, they'll make a complicated piece of equipment. I mean, so they'll make something like a part. So like if you look, for example, at a bacteria motor, a flagellar motor, so the little bacteria has a spinning tail. It has a spinning tail. And that tail has got, like, of course, the tail. Then it's got a curved piece that it has to connect to. It's got essentially like a universal joint, I think like in a car or something. It's got all these different pieces. All those pieces are made out of different ways of putting those amino acids together. So they're made out of proteins, which are built out of these little blocks. So in other words, trying to get this thing when you've produced these little blocks is impossible. I mean, you can't build you're not going to get a little Lego building by successfully producing these little blocks. And that building, by the way, is not a living thing yet. It's just a part. It's just a one little piece that's used inside of it. So, but imagine the Lego blocks were, you know, the kind that are inset instead of outset, you know? So there's reverse ones. And in the case of amino acids, those reverse ones won't work in a living thing. So if you produce, once again, like right-handed and left-handed ones or mirror imaged ones, that's what they produced. They produced an equal amount of right and left-handed amino acids. living things only use left-handed amino acids, only. So it's like there's two kinds of blocks that are equally produced, but only one kind of block is used in a living thing, which creates another big question. How did life come to be based on only one kind of these if any kind of natural thing would produce an equal amount, 50-50 of each kind? Once again, it would show you had to purposely, and not only that, when you're trying to build like a bigger piece out of a protein, out of an amino acid, you're trying to build another, like a structure that has to only be built with these blocks. Imagine there's a bunch of other toy pieces, like magnetic things and sticky things, all kinds of other stuff sitting out there in this chemical soup, okay? And all that stuff is trying to bind. It's trying to connect with this stuff that's trying to build itself by chance. So it's not just, you don't just have this solution of Lego blocks that you're mixing around with each other to try to build an impossibly complex little piece to go in an impossibly bigger complex thing. But all this other stuff is trying to stick to it and trying to form with it, and it will block that amino acid chain from forming into this other thing. That's the situation. That's why life is so impossible. Because it's all this stuff is trying to join together in an environment. It can't, it'd be like, you know, if you were trying to form a car in a junkyard and there were like airplane pieces and just machines that had nothing to do with a car and it was all mixing together, you'd have to get the car to form. So this question of how life began, I believe it does point back to our original supernatural event where the Bible says that God created the living things after their kinds. And that there's a certain point at which there's not going to be a natural explanation. And the science that we have confirms that. So Darwin said something like, if there's any structure in nature which we could not arrive at by a series of small steps, my theory would completely break down. Modern scientists, even Christian, even theistic evolutionists, at least one that I heard talking about it, he didn't say specifically that he rejected that, but what he says means he rejects that. He said, never say never. In other words, he's already told you, he's got a commitment to being able to naturally explain everything he encounters. So what that means is Darwin's proof can never work. Darwin's disproof for his own theory, where he said, if we find a structure, you can't build it by a bunch of little steps. My theory does not work. Modern scientists are rejecting that. They're saying, even if we find systems like that, we're never going to believe it. We're always going to keep trying and keep saying, no, there must be a way. No, there must be a way. No, there must be a way. So Darwin's own disproof for his own theory cannot be applied by people who hold this scientific so-called philosophy, because they've already decided there is no such thing as something that can't be naturally explained. So there you go. There's the impasse. And I'm saying, God, I have as much confidence saying that life did not build itself as I have saying there's no such thing as a car that built itself. You'll have to show it to me. You'll have to show it to me, because I do not believe it. Okay, so I'm sorry, I didn't leave a lot of time, but we have a little bit of time for other thoughts. No thoughts?
Just one real quick thing is about DNA being information.
Mm-hmm.
And it'd be a form of communication. It's just a communicate. I mean, because what is communication? It's information being passed from one thing to another.
Right.
And so, or I guess one, the transmission of ideas, I guess, you know,
right.
What communication is.
Right. It has to be translated into another form in that.
And so right. if you're looking at, yeah, and like Ray Comfort's, where he puts out this really nicely colored book of, photographs of frogs in the rain jungle or something like that. And rainforest. And so the people, I guess, with the assumption that we're going to talk about how frogs come about, he talked about how the book would come about.
Right.
He found the book. Could the ink, you know, drop
yes.
out of the sky into that, into a language that you understand without grammatical
right.
errors and something else? But if there was this information, this communication, what is the origin of the information
yeah.
and communication?
Right. Lord, thank you so much for the class, and thank you for your glory in nature. And God, you know, I'm trying to apply your word. I don't want to call people fools in a way that's against your word. And God, I know I've been a fool, and that we all are, to the extent that we reject you or your ways in any way. And but God, I do believe you've showed us that this is foolishness. He that's planted the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the ear, shall he not hear? He who gives man understanding, shall he not know? And God, you have shown us through the way you've made living things that you're real. And I pray, God, that we would not be intimidated by people who just kind of say, no, that doesn't prove anything, when actually, God, it does. I pray that you would... just give us wisdom, God. Help us to love people as we approach them, God. To, like your word says, to remember that we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. God, the portrait you paint of people is not flattering, God, but it is a correct portrait in our sin. And thank you for your mercy to us, and help us share that mercy with others. In Christ's name. Thank you.